Let's turn to the 55th Psalm this morning, Psalm 55. You will be reading the first 16 verses of Psalm 55. This is, according to the superscription here, a psalm of David, and David functioned as a prophet, and I believe that this is also what he's doing here, and especially as we consider our text from John this morning. Let us give attention to the word, or as even the first verse says, give ear to that the Lord give ear to us as we ask his blessing. Psalm 55, verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape in the windy storm, tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit not depart from its streets. For it is not an enemy who approaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. We will end the reading there at verse 16 of Psalm 55. Now turn to the Gospel of John once again, to chapter 13. We will be reading from verse 21 to verse 30. John 13, beginning at verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, testified, and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned him to ask who it was for whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. We'll end the reading there at verse 30, the Lord's holy, infallible, and errant word, that once again, come, make our supplication for the Lord, that he may give ear. Come, our Father, do ask that you would hear us, that you would hear us as we ask your blessing upon our understanding and our application of this, your word, in the 55th Psalm, and here in John 13. We ask, Father, that you would help us to see the truth. We know the truth is here. Oftentimes, our sinfulness will obscure the truth. And that you would reveal by your Holy Spirit your word, that you would soften our hearts to receive it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, I think it is not too much to say at this point that this is one of the more poignant parts of the scriptures, especially during this time and this time of the Lord's passion, during this week before his crucifixion and his resurrection. And one of the reasons that it is so poignant is because it is, it speaks to something that for us, I think, is a common experience in some ways, in a small way, in a sort of a shadow kind of way. How many of us have been disappointed by those that we've loved, by those that we've called our friends, maybe even to the point of someone turning against us? How often have we experienced these kinds of disappointments? Well, I think it's a common human experience, certainly, that we all have disappointments. We all feel that those that have been close to us, that have turned perhaps against us, or have taken up a position that is contrary to who we are and what we believe, that is certainly true. And that's reflected for us by the text we read from Psalm 55, isn't it? As I mentioned last Lord's Day, one of the things that we find in the scriptures, and it's especially apparent in the Psalms, is the psalmist, in this case, David, his experience is reflective and prophetic of Christ, but it is his experience. At some point in his life, someone had turned against him, someone who was very close to him. And it was a particularly crushing thing for him. And that's why we find here in the 21st verse that after Jesus had said these things, that is, after he had washed their feet, after he had described those things in the verses immediately following, it says that he was troubled in spirit. That is, in his soul, in his inner being, he was troubled, he was in turmoil, and this word that appears from time to time in the scriptures, that it is literally the sense of a water that's agitated, that kind of idea that splashes around, and it all seems disordered in a sense, and it sometimes can be violent if it's in the large sense, and on perhaps the ocean. And that was a picture, I think we could say, of what was going on in the soul of the Savior. And that's certainly something that we can take a tremendous comfort in, first of all. That is, whatever disappointments that we've experienced, and perhaps they've been significant, or whatever trials that await us that we may be aware of, whatever those things, we know that the Lord has endured all of these things, even the betrayal of someone who is very close to him. We ought not to forget that. Judas was a disciple. If we look at what Psalm 55 says, and I do believe that it's prophetic about what we read here, so they took sweet counsel together. They went to the temple together. They went with the group and the congregation, and they went to worship together. And yet he knows, and he has already indicated that there was one of them who's going to betray him. And now he's being much more specific. whatever disappointment, whatever trials each one of us has to endure, even persecution and betrayal in matters of the gospel, say, we know that the Lord has also endured those things and suffered every temptation that we can be tempted with. Certainly every class of temptations, tempted to all kinds of sins. We must also not forget those things. But what do the scriptures say? That he was tempted yet without sin. Why is that? Why is that important? Pardon me. That is important. That now he is a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And that should be a great comfort to us. That part of what the Lord's experiencing here in his humiliation, in his persecution, in his bearing our sins, one of the things that he endures so that he might be a good high priest, a necessary, beneficial high priest, is even this kind of betrayal. So it's troubled in spirit. It also tells us, informs us here in another way, that he is truly human. He's truly human. He had disappointments. He had joys. He had close companionship. You see that also in this text. Interesting. And that's part of this beautiful structure, you could say, of this narrative here, is that there at that same table, there is the disciple that Jesus loved, that is John, and there's also Judas. He had a very close, a very intimate, apparently, relationship with John. One, they were perhaps the closest of John and the Savior were perhaps the closest in the sense of friendship. And so we see here that he had these human relationships. And they were human relationships at the same time being fully God. And so this also is a comfort to us because our flesh is in heaven. Our Savior, who was it, who took upon himself human nature, our flesh, as the scriptures say, remains human for all time, for us, that he also might be that mediator, the one so necessary to us. So in both ways, a great comfort to us, both that he endured temptations, struggles, and disappointments that we all did. That's comforting to us in those things, but also that he was our true kinsman redeemer in having our flesh, our nature, the same as we have in every respect except without sin. And so in this time where he's greatly troubled, he then opens his mouth and he says something very startling, no doubt. Get the scene here. This is the week leading up to Passover. Passover was one of the great feasts. And it was a feast that commemorated particularly a redemption from slavery and rescue from the lash of the Egyptians. Carrying with it all those things that you think about as far as when looking at the marvels of Israel being brought out of Egypt, and all the miracles, all this glorious salvation in this political, sort of temporal sense of the people of Israel. And this is the commemoration of that. It had intense religious significance and national significance for the Jews. And so, during this time leading up to the great feast, the last day, or it's part of the last day of the feast, there's this time where they have this meal together. No doubt there was, in a sense, a sense of joy and rejoicing, good conversation perhaps. It's also within the context of the triumphal entry. As far as the disciples are concerned, everything is happening just as they had hoped. They are on the threshold. They are on the doorstep leading to a great and glorious finish of all those things and accomplishment of all those things that they had hoped for. No doubt there was a certain excitement in the air. And yet, the Lord is troubled. And he says, truly, or verily, that there is one of you, most assuredly, one of you will betray me. Imagine their shock. In a sense, almost out of nowhere. Remember also, again, the context. What has the Lord just done? He's just washed their feet, including Judas. He's washed their feet and sat down and he gave them these instructions about how they're to treat one another and how they're to serve and love one another, the nature of his relationship to them as their Lord and Master. And now as he again comes back to the table and takes his place in a place of prominence, no doubt, at the table, you can imagine they thought they were startled before. Can you imagine how startled they were at this point? It must have been a shock, tremendous shock to them. Who is it? Who could it be? Must have flooded into their minds. In fact, we know this, that they're wondering. They must have looked around and who is it? I know it's not me. I have no intention of doing this. I'm not conspiring with our enemies. Well, of course, we leave it to Simon Peter to prompt the question to be asked. Here we have the scene set, as it were, the betrayer, Judas, sits there with the one who is going to betray. And in a moment we're going to see, I think, that it's in a sense even more significant than that. See, what we find here as the betrayer takes the sock, that is the bread dipped in the sauce or the gravy, the broth. We find that there's something also very significant what's going on here beyond this identification of who the betrayer is going to be. And so here, as we come to verse 23, we find that Jesus, that they're in this organization of how they're around this, probably some large, low table, cushions all around. There's one who is in this particular place of intimacy with the Savior. In fact, he says, the one whom Jesus loved, of course, John, always reflecting on who he was personally, leaning on Jesus' bosom, or certainly within that place where he was so close physically. And see this, and all he has to do is sort of lean back his head and kind of turn his head, and he had to have a very, very close conversation with the Savior. Now, the way that they would sit at the table or recline at the table, as the case may be here, there were very specific sort of cultural etiquette kind of ways that they did this. Of course, the Lord as being the master and being the head would be in the place of the principal place, the place of honor, the place where everything sort of centered. And then the one who was perhaps the most favored, we might say, or the one who's in that second place would have been John, who was right there, right next to the Savior himself. And so it is natural then that Simon Peter, who was apparently some distance away, which I'm not sure if you should make too much of that, he communicates to ask the question, well, who is it? Don't just leave us hanging. Don't just say that and then not tell us what's going on. And so then John is the natural one who's going to be asked to do that. Now, there's something that's going on here that I want to take just a slight detour here and talk about. I made the point that Jesus had human companionship and in the way that humans have companionship. And what we see when we look at the disciples, and I'm talking particularly about the 11 faithful ones here, that there seems to be an inner circle and there seems to be a wider circle and maybe even a wider circle than that. That is that, John, Peter, there were a couple of them there who were, in the close circle. He was very, very close with them in a special way. And the others he was friends with, they were following him, they were his disciples, and yet he was, did not appear to be as close to them. This is normal. And so I'm saying this because there's a very practical application here, I think. And that is that while we are to love and to serve and to embrace, as it were, one another in the love of Christ, that it's natural for us to have those that we gravitate toward. And that's okay. Sometimes we can fall into jealousies or envies and so on about this. It's okay to have those that we perhaps have a greater connection with than others, even among those who are disciples of the Lord. I say that as an encouragement that that's not a bad thing. That it's, there's examples of that, a positive example of that in Scripture. More than just this. So, Simon Peter motions to him, verse 24, to ask about who it was that he was speaking. And so, John, seeing that Simon Peter does this and is no doubt curious himself, turns and leans his head back and probably it seems here that maybe even was making physical contact with the Savior to ask, Lord, who is it? Who is it? It certainly is, from a practical perspective, a great need to know, one would think. If there's a traitor in their midst, well, they should know so that they can avoid him or perhaps cast him out or something like that. It would seem that there's a very practical reason for asking. Well, certainly, from their perspective, well, that makes all the sense in the world. And so, Lord, who is it? He says, identify this traitor. Well, verse 26, we find that the Lord answers in a somewhat indirect way. Now there is some debate here about how this is actually happening. Let me explain what I mean. This says, when he answers, and it says, it is he whom I shall give to bread, and I dipped it. Who is it that he is speaking to here? Who is, that is the Savior. Let's keep in mind the scene. John here is physically very close, and now it's got even closer. They're inches away. Did the Lord answer in a full voice, that is, speaking to the whole group, or did he speak only to John? That is, as John leans back, he perhaps quietly said, who is it? And the answer came back also in a whisper, perhaps only in John's hearing. It could be that, or it could be that he answered to the full group, but I think if we look at this, look at the bigger picture. I don't know if you've had the same question that I've had many times that I've read through this. How could they have not understood what Christ was doing? He says it's the person to whom I give the bread. He gets the bread and he gives it to Judas. How could they not understand who it is? Well, if, in fact, he says it to John almost at this point, then that would perhaps help us understand, besides the dullness of disciples sometimes, that this was spoken to John only. I tend to agree with that assessment, although we have no proof, particularly specific proof on text itself. And so, he gives John the sign, tells John, here's how you will know who the betrayer is. I want to remind you here that, again, this is not the Passover meal. there was the same kind of thing that would happen in the Passover meal itself. This was more the traditional way in which they would have these kinds of banquets or meals together. And it was here, it was considered a sign of honor. In some cultures in that part of the world, that is still the case. The choicest piece, the most savory piece was given to the person who was being honored, or person the host or the master particularly wanted to honor. Think about this for a moment. What has happened here? It's taken us a while over the course of a pretty significant passage of the scriptures here to come together, and the Lord is with them alone, and they're in this place in the midst of Passover week, and serves them, he washes their feet, does this thing of great humility. And then he gives this savory piece, this honor, this piece of honor, you might say. And that's certainly the indication here is given to this betrayer. This tells us something about also how they were arranged, because it would have been very common for those closest to the Savior to be the physically closest to him. Judas was close enough to the Savior to reach over and give him this morsel. Think about that for a moment. It's not that Judas, as in some one of famous painting, for example, The Last Supper, Judas is over on the end somewhere. He's close enough for the Savior to take the bread, to dip it, and to give it. It's within arm's reach for the Savior. He's, in a sense, in a place of honor. Why is this significant? Well, it's significant in a couple of ways. Primarily, the way that to understand this is that there is nothing that the Lord has done that would have justified what Judas is doing, what he's about to do. In fact, he's always been in a place of honor, as it says here in our very text, that he had the money bag, the box, he carried the purse, all the common funds that they had, a place of honor and trust. He's here at the meal, sitting apparently very close to the Savior. He's not one who has been cast out to the edges, to the fringes. No, he's one of these who are the intimates. Again, remind you of what we read from Psalm 55. One of his intimates, one of his closest ones. Apparently it was common, as we will see in a moment here, for the Lord to give him particular errands to do, or places of trust and duty. So he hands over here, gives this indication of who the betrayer is, the betrayer. Also, another reason why I think that it may have been whispered to John is that Judas doesn't refuse it or doesn't balk at taking this indication. In fact, it was only John at this point who heard the Lord identified. So he gives it to him, and we see here in verses 27-30 that the betrayer enters the darkness, and you could even say that the darkness enters the betrayer. It says that after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now this is in many ways a terrifying little verse here, verse 27, that Satan entered into Judas. Think about in your mind, survey what you know about the scriptures. Do we ever read of such a thing in the scriptures before? We read of Satan's activities. We know that there were those who were possessed by demons. Different occasions of that, especially in the Gospels, although there are indications that was also true in the Old Testament from time to time, that there were those that the demonic activity was in a sense, furious curiously ongoing during the time of Christ's incarnation, particularly during the time of his ministry, his final years of his life before the crucifixion. Satan personally enters, possesses, you might say, the betrayer. Well, without getting too deep into this subject, I don't think it's particularly helpful to us. One of the things that you need to understand was that is at this point that it's revealed to us something important, that is, that Judas did not belong to the Savior. Satan would have no control, no claim upon any of the Savior's people, disciples of formerly a disciple or otherwise. That's the first thing. It's not something that if you are if you belong to the Savior that you have to be concerned about. But also, we can see here that we understand the broader teaching about human beings, who we are. This was, we might say, a cooperative effort between Satan, the accuser, the enemy, and the betrayer. That is, Judas was a fit vessel, you might say, for Satan's possession. So he possesses him, takes him. Every part of his being would appear to do what the enemy desired, what his plan was. Now this moment here, again, think of where we are, mere days, hours, say, from the time in which this plot will be accomplished to kill the Savior, kill the only begotten Son of God, kill the one who's come to save his people. This plot, you might say, it happens very quickly, doesn't it? It happens very, very quickly. That's what it says. What you do, do quickly. What you do, do quickly. At any point, this is the point I'm getting here. At any point, was this outside of God's sovereign control? And the answer is absolutely not. Was this an accident? A great cosmic accident? No. Was it a great cosmic sin? Yes. Was Judas responsible? Absolutely. Yes. Did Satan think that he was about to win? I think every indication that Satan truly thought so. That's what the Lord tells him. Again, close enough to have this conversation with him. He says, what you do, do quickly. No sense of him approving of it. No sense of him also hindering him. No accusation, nothing. Simply what you have set about to do, go and do it. Think about what must have been, especially within the humanity of the Savior at this point. He knows why he's sending Jesus away. He knows the purpose. He knows that this is one more step that's leading him to the cross. And yet it says, go and do it. And in one way, we might even say that he's telling him, I'm not going to stop you. I'm not going to try to stop you. And again, the reason why I think this was whispered to John, nobody there seemed to understand what was going on, except for perhaps the exception of John. It had no idea that yet the Savior knows. Did he in his deity have the power to stop him? Oh, certainly. did not the Savior himself say that once you know that I could call this great multitude of angels so this shows that he is willing to go. Indeed, he is in control of his going to the cross. He gives him command, as it were, to go hatch this plot, this scheme. Go, do it. No one knew, says verse 28. No one knew that Jesus had said this to him. But as his words were mysterious, no doubt in the days that would follow, in the weeks and months that would follow these events, they would come to understand. Certainly John, if he was the only one that heard, would have told it to the other disciples, meditated upon what happened. But you can see, even at this point, the disciples, the way that they perceived Judas, again, being one of great honor, in a place of great honor and trust, they had no idea that the Savior that they had known and walked with now 3 years was about to be betrayed in the hands of the Romans and the Jews and would give his life for many. Now it's particularly notable here that there's so much drama and so much irony, a beautiful structure here. This account that we read here. What is said in verse 29 really, it jumps off the page when we understand what's going on here. What is it that they thought? It says that they thought, oh, Judas has the money. The Passover feast is coming here in a day or two. You need to buy things for the feast every year. And that would have been a very common thing. That you would buy those things when you were in the city or near to the city to have for the Passover. That was a very normal thing. Buy those things you need for the feast. Or the assumption that they needed to go buy something for the feast. And they did after fashion. But what was truly necessary for the Passover at this time. What was necessary for the Passover was sitting there, reclining there at the table with them. The Lamb, Son of God, their true Passover was already there. They did not comprehend this. It's quite understandable. How could they have even thought such a thing? They are on the cusp of victory. They're on the cusp of independence, of throwing off the Romans, of establishing a godly worship in the temple, and all of these things. Reformation, you might say. The thought, well, we need to buy things for the feast. The Lamb for the feast is already present. So there's that sense. Also the irony here that they thought that he was going to buy things for the feast, among other speculations that they may have had, something for. The fact of the matter is that he is, in fact, doing that, isn't he? Again, in an ironic way, it is necessary that Judas go, in a sense, be paid, not to pay for, but paid for the Lamb. It is Lord Jesus Christ. It was necessary that he betrayed. It was necessary that the chief priests and the Pharisees and scribes and so on, they all come and they all take him away. And they all seek his death. But is it also not true that something wondrous, something glorious would be given to the poor? Not poor according to the world's goods. Those who were poor and needy and in need of salvation. Yes, it was necessary that those of that glorious, great gift could be given to the poor, people like you and me. There's this tremendous amount of of irony and drama here, not for its own sake, but so that we might understand the depth and significance of what's going on. And having received the piece of bread, it says, verse 30, went out immediately. And then, editorializing here, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it was night. Leaving the light, Judas enters the darkness. Of course, not the light from the lanterns or from the candles or the little lamps that they had, but leaving the light of the world, who reclined at the table very close to Judas, leaves that light and heads out into the darkness, Satan's natural habitation. He went out and immediately began to put the plan into effect. Of course, again, the Lord's command, as it were, his sovereign command. But I think that the thing that really is the punctuation at the end of the sentence, and it was night. How appropriate that it was night. How right that it was night. And also, it tells us something. They were outside of the city. He went in the middle of the night back to Jerusalem, apparently. The night didn't hinder him. He didn't wait till the morning. He goes out into the night, into the darkness, for the purposes of executing a plan of darkness, seeking the darkness. Isn't it true that oftentimes the worst crimes are committed in darkness? Of course they are. Of course they are. Because it is a work of darkness. The darkness hates the light, can't stand the light. And as Satan enters into Judas, he cannot stand to be there in the presence of the Savior. So he goes out into the dark to work this work of darkness. What is it that we should take from these things? First of all, what we take from these things. This is, in a sense, where we started all throughout this relating of this story here just before the Lord's crucifixion. At no point do we find here that the Savior is anything other than true God and true man, and especially his humanity is shown to us. In his being troubled, in his relationship with the disciples, he is our Savior. Behold your Savior, as soon the civic power will say, behold the man. So it is that we're to behold the man, behold Lord Jesus Christ, not with our physical eyes, but with eyes of faith, how he's presented to us in Scripture. But also, secondly here, that at no point do we find that the Lord is not in control, even in his incarnation. He knows the heart of Judas. He knows what the plan is. He knows all of these things. He knows his disciples. He loves his disciples. At no point does he not exercise authority, control, and sovereignty here. The last thing that we see here is that Satan's worst scheme, Satan's greatest attempt, his most violent effort ultimately ended up in defeat and failure. His greatest effort ended up being the Lord's greatest victory. We know in a very short time in the garden, people will come, they will take him away, and he will lay down his life as a sacrifice for men. Not only that, but in 3 days, fully win the victory by being raising himself from the dead. Judas needs the light and enters the darkness. But you, brothers and sisters, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we love the light, enter the light, embrace the light. Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account of what the Lord, the Savior, has done. What he endured, trials that he endured, the afflictions, the humiliation. Those, one who was close to him, betraying him, those who ought to have received him as king, killing him. We know our Father, all these things, though horrible, terrible, arch crime of history, that those things are rather the means by which we are saved. Any who are saved must come to the crucified and risen Savior. Ask our Father that even in this day, many will come, many will trust. May our faith be strengthened as we meditate on these words the Lord has done for us. And ask all these things in Jesus' name.